Well, we are still in the 16th century. We did the European Reformation, the Continental Reformation. Tonight we're going to do the English Reformation. And about 4:15 tonight, I realize we're going to do the Scottish Reformation next week. So we're going to do, I'll be fortunate if I get through this tonight without going long. What an exciting story is the English Reformation. Well, we're going to look at these topics. The spread of Luther's ideas in the early years, in the 1520s particularly, as it starts infiltrating into England and spreading, the great work of William Tyndale and the first English Bible after Wycliffe. Politically, Henry VIII, a lot of scholars will say the English Reformation was merely political. That is absolutely false, but it was political. And the political dynamic was used providentially by the Lord. Then you have Edward VI, Reformation, followed by Bloody Mary's Counter-Reformation, and then Elizabeth I and the Via Media. Well, we've been talking about the Lollards, and one of the things we've been emphasizing in the centuries leading up to the Reformation is that the Reformation didn't come out of nowhere, and God's people were working proto-Reformation ideas, maybe not as clearly worked out. And one of the most important of these were the Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe. In England from the 15th century. And remember, their ideas spread to Czechoslovakia, and you had Jan Hus in Prague with Wycliffe's idea. They're proto-Protestants. They believe in sola scriptura. They believe in justification through faith alone. Now, they're heavily persecuted at the beginning of the 16th century in England, but they're actually having a revival. One little-known, I think, appreciated fact is, it's very clear that the years leading up to the Protestant Reformation as it hits England had seen a great revival among the Lollards, particularly in London. One way you can see this was the increased persecution. The number of Lollards being burned at the stake was increasing during those years, and the imprisonments. That's because the authorities felt it was getting out of hand. And so when the Reformation happens in Europe, primarily with Luther in the 1520s, you have a ready-made pre-Reformation group in England, and they basically merge with the Reformation. When Luther's books, you know, Luther's in 1520 are his three early great books, The Freedom of a Christian Man, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and an Address to the German Nobility. Those things get translated into English and smuggled into England, and the Lollards read these things, and they're like, this is great, and they start publishing them. And so in one of the reasons why, particularly in England, particularly in southern England, London and Cambridge especially, you had a very quick spread, you wouldn't say Lutheranism, because it's really not Lutheranism, but it's the key ideas of Martin Luther in his early writings. They start spreading heavily. And the Lollards already, they've been underground for 100 years. And they had an underground publishing thing going on. So as soon as they get hold of these things, they're mass producing them, and they're being caught now and again and burned publicly. But, you know, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet, right? And they are ready to go. Now, the other thing, as we'll talk about, was Tyndale's Bible that comes along. Well, you have the two great universities of England. Oxford was, all through the English Reformation, a Roman Catholic bastion, which is odd because Tyndale had been the head of Oxford. But Cambridge had been a leader in the Renaissance humanism. They were highly influenced by Erasmus, kind of a pre-Reformation, really not reformational guy who's kind of an up-ramp to it. And so when Luther's writings get to Cambridge, you have the White Horse Inn, was an inn in Cambridge, where a lot of the men who would become the leaders of the Reformation in England were meeting and exchanging ideas. Now, the first of them is Thomas Bilney. Little Thomas, he's little Bilney, he was very small. And he's a priest, scholar, but he himself did not think he had very good gifts. And so he was recruiting men who he thought did have gifts, the most famous of which is Hugh Latimer. But Thomas Cranmer is in that group. Bilney actually is arrested. And when in 1525, I think, there's a massive crackdown on the Oxford community, and the first person they arrest is him, and he cracks under pressure and renounces his faith. But when they let him out, he's just gripped by guilt over this. And so he starts preaching publicly, very boldly, and he then becomes the first of the Reformation people in England, not counting the Lollards, they've been getting burned for years, but he's the first of that Cambridge group who was put to death by public burning. But he had been a real catalyst. And a lot of the names here, Thomas Cranmer, John Firth, Edward Fox, Hugh Latimer, are going to loom large, and he was really their ringleader. You know, it's funny how you'll often have places where God puts extraordinary people, and then those places, he gets his ideas to them, and he electrifies them in a little cell. I mean, it starts with Jesus and his disciples. And then he does this throughout history in many ways. And then those people are used boldly by the Lord. Cambridge was the place for that. In the 17th century, Cambridge will be the center of the Puritan movement. Then you have William Tyndale and his translation of the English Bible. Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English, but Tyndale really is the one who breaks through, largely by the sheer quality, the literary quality even, of his translation. He never does the whole Bible, although Miles Coverdale will finish it for him later on. But some scholars will argue that actually Tyndale is the father not just of the English Bible, but of the Elizabethan language. The language of the King James Bible is going to be largely, and that gives you a sense for it, the elegance of it, the meter, just the sheer skillfulness of it. A lot of that comes straight out of Tyndale. Well, he's an Oxford-trained priest, and he's influenced by Erasmus, the humanist. He's the one who wants the original sources. He wants to educate the people. And there's a famous conversation where a bishop he's talking about the need to get the people to read the Bible. Well, of course, the church was totally opposed to that, because you know what happened then. And the bishop says to him, we must not have the Bible taught in the English language. And he said, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow, that he shall know more of the scriptures than thou doest. That vision becomes true. Even in his own lifetime, he is going to be executed, but it takes him a long time to catch him. But he translates his Bible, starts in 1523. Very early, he has to go into exile in Holland. So you have the continental reformers hiding him out. And there are assassin teams sent by the church and the crown looking for him for years. 1525, thousands of copies of his English Bible are smuggled in. It's immediately condemned by the church. Now, doesn't that say, when the church, we're having evangelical megachurches saying the Bible's a problem. You see, if you're trying to accommodate with the culture, the Bible is a problem. I remember a big church in Atlanta area, the pastor famously in some magazine said, these people who do expository preaching are taking the easy route, just teaching what the Bible says. Never mind. A group forms called the Christian Brethren, who will be one of these big underground groups, and their job is to smuggle, they're violating the law, smuggling in Tyndale's Bible that's being actually printed in Holland, and he wrote a number of books and other Reformation books, and they're smuggling it in. You know, if the government outlaws Christianity, Christianity becomes outlaw. We'll never forget what Peter and John said when the Sanhedrin said, hey, we told you to stop preaching Christ. They said, we must obey God rather than men. When that day comes, these things are done. And one of the great things of church history is they weren't afraid. These are people who, if they're caught, they're going to be burned alive. They were not afraid because they knew the sovereignty of their God. In fact, I have a book written by J.C. Ryle of the detailed accounts of the Marian martyrs who are burned alive. And it's like 50-page chapter on exactly what happened when John Hooper, and you're like, that's pretty grisly. It's actually amazingly inspiring because the Holy Spirit was with them. They weren't suffering amidst the flames in most cases. They're preaching, they're singing aloud, and it really encourages me that the Holy Spirit is there for his people in these times. Well, Tyndale also wrote a number of books condemning the church, which what I want to highlight is what the church was saying about him. You ever heard of Sir Thomas More, the man for all seasons, a man of great integrity, a key member of the Henry VIII's cabinet, a fervent Roman Catholic? He called Tyndale a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, an idolater and devil worshiper. I could have given five more quotes. Because he wanted the people to read the Bible. It's amazing. Well, they finally catch up to him in 1536. Their teams catch him. He's strangled to death. He's strangled almost to death. You know, it's kind of the grisly medieval thing. They strangle him and hang him and then burn him alive. His last words are, "O Lord, open the eyes of England's king." Oh, for more Tyndales today. Well, certainly there was a political dimension to the English Reformation, and it works this way. Henry VIII is married to Catherine of Aragon. She is from Spain. And they have a daughter, Mary Tudor, but they fail to have a son over several years. Now, this isn't just some machismo of Henry VIII. His father was Henry VII, who won the War of the Roses. And so you cannot, in early 1500s England, you cannot be having a succession issue, because the previous 100 years had been a civil war between the various lines. The problem was that Edward III had so many sons. And then 3 generations later, those sons' lines are competing for the crown. And Henry does not want another civil war. He wants a son. And he comes to the conclusion that the reason he doesn't have a son is because God is cursing him, because he has violated the book of Leviticus by taking to wife a woman who was married to his brother. It's not a right interpretation, but he sincerely thought his older brother Arthur had married Catherine of Aragon. Arthur had died. Now, there was a claim that Arthur and Catherine had never consummated the marriage, but Henry is under... In his own mind, he is genuinely convicted that God is judging him, because by marrying Catherine of Aragon, he has violated, I forget the verses in Leviticus, but I'm sure it's chapter 18. But there's a problem with this. There's two problems. One is the Pope has to approve a divorce. The second is her nephew is the Holy Roman Emperor. Oops. And the Pope, Clement, needs the Holy Roman Emperor more than he needs Henry VIII. I mean, that's just the bottom line. So Henry can't get a divorce. So he concludes over a number of years that he has no choice but to break off the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, first he tries diplomatic pressure. Then he has the clergy of England write appeals. Actually, Thomas Cranmer comes up with the idea of having canvassing the university faculties of Europe to see what their opinion was. And when it was a mixed view, they then appealed to the Pope, saying, "See, even your own supporters aren't clear. Why don't you cut us some slack?" The problem was her nephew was the Holy Roman Emperor. And she was Spanish, and the most fervent supporter, the most anti-Protestant country in Europe was Spain. That was the problem. So finally he comes to the conclusion, 1529 to 1534, that he's just got to break with Rome. And he actually has Parliament to do it. And finally, the Act of Supremacy is in 1534, proclaiming Henry as the head of the church. This is why Queen Elizabeth, who we all like, Queen Elizabeth II, the current Queen of England, she is the head of the church. Now, a Christian will be going, "I thought Christ was the head of the church." Well, that will become a problem, of course. You know, Prince Charles, should he become king, and there are stories that he's into the Zodiac and all, he's into occult, he will be the head of the Church of England. Pray for your conservative Anglican minister friends, Rick. But he is going to break with the church. One of the things they do, the Parliament passes a law that all the tithes from church lands will go to the king rather than to Rome. That was a shot across their bow. But when that didn't work, and then they just seized the lands. So he breaks over this issue. Now, what's interesting is it was not really a power grab. It was deep anxiety over a succession issue after the War of the Roses that had just ended. And by the way, the Queen of Hearts in your card set is his mother, the lovely Anne of York, Elizabeth of York. Every person who's sat on the throne of England since then is descended from Elizabeth of York. She's this key figure. So he's worried about that, and he breaks with Rome. Well, there's two key figures. Now, the whole thing, he remains a Catholic. He doesn't change any of the doctrines. In fact, he was a defender of all the Catholic doctrines. In fact, the Queen is called, one of the titles the Queen bears is Defender of the Faith. The Pope had given that title to Henry VIII prior to this because of a treatise he had written against Martin Luther. So when you hear, when they're rattling out the titles of the English monarch, one of them is the Defender of the Faith, that was for renouncing Luther. But in the providence of God, Henry was served by two men who greatly advanced the Reformation. The first is Thomas Cranmer. He is a canon lawyer priest out of Cambridge. He has strong Reformation leanings. He's not the most courageous person, and he's ambitious, and he becomes very useful to Henry because, knowing canon law, the church law, he devises many of the strategies by which Henry seeks to divorce Catherine. And Henry trusts him, and so Henry makes him Archbishop of Canterbury. Ultimately, it's Thomas Cranmer who annuls the marriage with Catherine of Aragon and then legitimizes the marriage with his second wife, Anne Boleyn, who was a Protestant, by the way. Now, while Henry did not abandon any doctrines, nonetheless, Cranmer, over a number of years, does everything he can do to promote Reformation ministers and Reformation priests, and he starts putting them in pulpits. And Henry is, you know, he's doing this without Henry noticing. He writes the Book of Common Prayer, which is one of the best things the Anglican Church has. It's not the version, the final version will come later, but it's a pretty Protestant book for the most part. The other key figure is Thomas Cromwell, who read the book Wolf Hall. Hilary Mantel wrote a couple of books, and PBS did a video series on Wolf Hall on Thomas Cranmer, this fascinating figure. He's the prime minister for Henry, and he's this political operative, and it's pretty cutthroat politics, but he's secretly a Protestant. And the thing that he really advances, and he does it covertly, yes, he gets executed in the end for another reason, is he promotes the English Bible. So in the providence of God, these two, I would say Cranmer's kind of a compromising, very able guy, and often it's the compromisers who get to these high positions. But he uses his influence well to promote Reformed churches. And then Cromwell, the last person you'd suspect, while never leaving the church, he really runs a secret operation, basically, to promote the English Bible, until finally he persuades the king to allow, and they had Miles Coverdale's Matthew Bible, which really was the completion of Tyndale's Bible, is actually made official. The first copies of that Bible under Cranmer's Cromwell's era have the picture of Henry VIII on it. It shows Henry VIII giving a copy to Cranmer and Cromwell. In the providence of God, that was a big thing. An interesting factoid of history. If you're familiar with Anne Boleyn, you probably are not going to use her with your, you're not going to do a devotions with your daughter about the godly example of Anne Boleyn. I certainly would not. But she's a Lutheran in a good and a bad sense. Didn't have a very high view of sanctification. I'm like, she's a Christian who needs to be under church discipline. But she is one of the chief smugglers of Luther's writings into London was Anne Boleyn. And she's holding evangelical Bible studies while she's having affairs. I mean, I'm not justifying it. But this is what's going on. The people began reading the Bibles. And far more so than people had thought would happen, the Reformation ideas, while Henry VIII never becomes Protestant, he never changes a doctrine, but under these providences, as a couple of decades roll on, Southern England and London becomes extensively Protestant. The preaching in the churches, the distribution of the Bibles, the people reading the Bibles, Southern England becomes firmly Protestant. And then Henry dies, and miracle of miracles, his heir is the young Josiah, Edward VI. What a thrill for them. He's the son of Jane Seymour, who was a reformed young lady, a princess, and she raised him a Calvinist. And there's strong links, actually, with Geneva during these years, and with Bullinger and Bucer. She raises him as a Protestant. He comes to the throne as a teenager, and he is a fervently committed reformational Christian. And during the 6 years of his reign, there's a massive transformation of the English church. Now Cranmer comes out, and you get the final version of the Book of Common Prayer, which is very Protestant. Now you have the leading churches of London have Hugh Latimer preaching in them, Nicholas Ridley, John Hooper. These are powerful, doctrinally clear preachers. Meanwhile, because now the nation it's established reform, you get a number of continental reformers who get kicked out of their countries and they come to England. Martin Bucer dies in London. Peter Martyr Vermigli takes up a teaching post at Oxford, which even then was a bastion of Roman Catholicism. But one of the best doctrinal theologians of the Reformation comes over and is teaching theology there. And so there's a further reformation of liturgy and doctrine. Particularly the book, the 1553, when you think of the classic Book of Common Prayer, now we don't endorse the Book of Common Prayer for reasons that are going to come out under Elizabeth I, but I was in Westminster Abbey for an evensong worship service. And the night I was there, it was the famous Cranmer liturgy about the atonement of Christ, words that are so great that even non-Anglican people know them. I felt like I was the only person going through the motions who was actually rejoicing in what was being said. But that had a big influence because the worship life, the liturgy, it's too liturgical, but at least the content of the liturgy was wonderful. And the doctrinal standard, the 42 articles, becomes a new creed of the Anglican Church. It's thoroughly reformed. Now, on the bad side, they start ransacking. Now, at this time, particularly the monasteries and the abbeys of the Roman Catholic Church all through Europe, but in England, they own maybe most of the land. And actually, Cromwell discovers that the church's income was 4 to 5 times that of the crown's income because of the wealth of the land that they own. And so the Protestant lords, you had these church leaders, but a lot of the prominent lords were reformed, but not that godly, and they were pretty money-grubbing. There's a ransacking during these years of the abbeys, of the church lands, of the destruction of them in a way that we would not endorse, and sort of embittered the people against them. What a surprise. When the evangelicals won the election, the politicians remained corrupt. Essentially, that's what happened. And that was a great time in the church. And the king's doing his best. But so many of the political leaders, the dukes, basically, and the earls, are just profiteering off of that. And I would point out that during the years of Edward's reign, not a single Roman Catholic was put to death. There were many. Oxford was a bastion of Roman Catholicism. There were people who, all through England, who were deeply devoted to the Pope. Not one was put to death. I didn't put out my pictures. I have a picture on every slide. Look how young he is. He gets tuberculosis and dies. Ouch. That's what we call a negative providence. They're really banking on it. He's a young Josiah. He's like 22 now, and he suddenly dies. Well, let's see who's next in line. We don't have any sons anymore. This is when they end up ditching the male-only thing because there effectively were no. The War of the Roses had killed all the men in the royal line, all the heirs. And so the daughter, who's senior, is Mary Tudor, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. And she was raised by a Spanish fervent Roman Catholic mother, and she was to say she was a fervent Roman Catholic is an understatement. Now, you have the story of Lady Jane Grey. Now, here's a story we should be telling our daughters. One of my personal heroes is Lady Jane Grey. She is fourth in line to the throne, and she's the first Protestant in line. And so the lords go to her and say, we want, and actually, Edward, before he died, did sign a document saying, my heirs must be Protestant. That made Jane Grey, Lady Jane Grey, and she's a cousin, she's first in line. But Parliament did not make such an act, so it was not a legal document. So the lords go to Lady Jane Grey and they say, look, we got to save the church. And by the way, Lady Jane Grey was 16 years old. She did her daily devotions from her Greek Bible. She was exchanging letters on theology with Bullinger. I mean, she was a extraordinarily intelligent, very devoted. Now, if we'll say Mary Tudor was a fanatical Catholic, they will say Lady Jane Grey was a fanatical Calvinist. And they didn't get along. They lived in London together. They did not get along. One time, Lady Jane was invited over to Mary Tudor's house, and she walked into the doorway. And in the doorway, Mary had the host. She had a consecrated wine and bread from the Mass. And Lady Jane came in, and Mary Tudor said to her, are you not going to bow to your Lord as you walk into my house? And the sharp-witted Lady Jane Grey said, so let me understand your doctrine correctly. Did the baker make God, or did God make the baker? That's what she said to her. Well, Lady Jane goes along with it, and she's queen for 9 days. By the way, they make her marry a guy who was not really very godly, because they were, you know, there's political mac, they wanted to control it. But she basically, he's kind of a playboy, and they force her to marry him. In the short time they're married, she converts him. And then he ultimately gets killed for his faith. Well, the problem was the people of England know that Mary Tudor is the rightful heir, and Parliament knows. And actually, Lady Jane Grey is on the throne in London. Mary is making her journey towards England, and the crowds are growing. And it becomes very clear a couple of days beforehand, this is going very badly. So what did those lords do who put her on the throne? Oh, they renounced their faith, and they threw themselves over to Roman Catholicism, where they got executed anyway. Serves them right. Lady Jane did not. She was offered the right to avoid execution, and she would renounce her faith. And I've often quoted in sermons, actually her meeting with Cardinal Feckenham, the priest confessor, is a classic of Reformed literature, as she just takes him to the biblical woodshed. And it concludes with Cardinal Feckenham saying, I am very sorry at your obstinate attitude, Lady Jane, because I fear unless you change your resolve that you and I will not meet again, she was beheaded the next day. And she says, I also am grieved because I fear that we will not be meeting again. Because where I will be going, you will not be. So, and Mary resented the treatment of her mother. She resented the breach with Rome. She resented the whole thing, and she'd had kind of a miserable life. At first, she didn't threaten the Protestants, but what she did was she renews the bond with Rome. The Church of England, the Act of Supremacy is dissolved. The English Church is under Rome. Of course it is. She reinstitutes, she mandates all Latin worship. So here you've had, for 25 years, the English Bible is now illegal again. There's been churches like ours, more or less, and now we're told, oh no, you will only do the Latin Mass. Didn't go over well at all. And people saw what was coming. A lot of the leaders fled the country. And there was quite a debate about whether that was right or not. And they actually came to the right view. And you'll see examples in John 7, for instance, where Jesus avoids exposing himself to danger because it is not yet time. And there was a pretty healthy sense. Some people felt convicted to stay. Others felt convicted to serve long term and to leave. And there was no acrimony over that. But a lot of people fled for the continent. She marries Philip I of Spain. Oh, my word. He was like her cousin, who is the single person who hates Protestantism the most. So they see what's coming. In 1555, she starts putting the Protestant leaders to death. Over 300 preachers died at the stake. Another 100 died in prison. It was the greatest spasm of religious persecution in the history of England. I mean, imagine the shows. It would be someone like me, and you're pulled out, and they are. And there's the whole trial. They make them wear funny-looking clothing, and they drag them up, and they have the stake, and they draw the drama up. They tie, will you renounce it? And the great thing was, it was the burning of the preachers that really emblazoned the Reformed faith, the gospel, in the hearts of the English people. It's one thing to hear your preacher preach it. It's another to hear your preacher preach it when he's tied to the stake and they're lighting the wood. And the Holy Spirit wrought courage of the Marian martyrs had exactly the opposite effect. And in fact, for 200 or 300 years, there was a deep anti-Catholicism in England. In a way that even we're kind of like, ooh, you guys, we don't hate them. No, they. And it's because of Bloody Mary and the torment and the burning of the preachers and the valor and the spirit power that came upon them changed the country. Now, one of the great examples was Latimer, the great preacher theologian. I was in Oxford a year and a half ago, and the first place I went in Oxford was to Broad Street, and it moved me to tears to stand a few feet. You can't get to it because there's traffic going over it. But there's an old cross marking the place where Latimer and Ridley died for their faith. And Latimer said those great words, "Be of good cheer, of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now, Cranmer becomes the interesting guy because he's arrested. And he's the head. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the guy who facilitated all this. So he's arrested, and when they threaten him, he recants. He abandons the faith. He accepts all the Roman Catholic doctrines, and he recants of the gospel. Mary probably made a mistake. She concluded that she was going to burn him anyway. Because he had signed he's the one who officially annulled her mother's marriage and made her illegitimate. And she really hated him. So they bring Cranmer. The interesting thing was they knew Cranmer was weak. And so they stuck him in you can actually see the buildings there. Actually, I looked at the place where Latimer and Ridley were burned. Then I looked at the room overlooking it where they had Cranmer looking out the window 500 years ago. And they thought that they would really break his back by letting him watch those more courageous men burn. The exact opposite happened. He heard this. He saw them. They were singing psalms while their bodies were on fire. So they stage in Oxford. Oxford's really the center of this. In Oxford, a show for him to publicly sign and publicly proclaim before basically a press conference, before everybody, his recantation. And Cranmer, the exact opposite happened. They didn't break his spirit. He watched them die, and he gained his own courage that the Lord would help him face it. And so you have this show trial. The eyes of the nation are on it. It's Thomas Cranmer, the guy who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, Henry VIII's archbishop, and he's going to now publicly, and he signed it already, he's going to publicly declare it. And he gets up in front of them, and he says, "I have come today, and I have resolved that I recant of my recantation, Jesus Christ is Lord." And they literally drag him out. And when they nail him to the same place where Latimer and Ridley was, before the people, he holds his hand in the fire until it is burned away. And he says, "Let the part of me that betrayed my Lord be the first to perish." Now, that's inspiring to me about how the Holy Spirit can enable his... I have no personal plans of holding a part of my body in the fire until it's burned off. I don't know how you could do that, but he did. Well, you see how electrifying it was. The other big thing was Fox's Book of Martyr. John Fox, one of the White Horse Inn guys, he's one of the Marian exiles, and he's feeling a little... he's feeling bad that his friends are being burned and he's not. So he makes it his mission to collect the stories of all the martyrdoms. And during the years, the 6 years of Bloody Mary's reign, he's meeting people who were eyewitnesses, and he writes Fox's Book of Martyrs. That, in fact, I just got, there's some missionary organization now, Voice of the Martyrs, updates that. They sent them to Pat. I just got a new version of it. Fox's Book of Martyrs also electrifies the nation. You know, it's a more intense way of saying our neighbors want us to see us live it. And so we say, you know, in America, what happens in America if we get persecuted? Well, we will have an opportunity to give a kind of witness we have never given before. Now, we're to be doing that now, but that's the way it worked. Real briefly, this is my last slide. Well, in the providence of God, Mary Tudor dies after 5-ish years. And so Elizabeth I comes to the throne. She is a daughter of Anne Boleyn, and Anne Boleyn was a Protestant, and she was raised Protestant. She immediately severs ties with Rome. She brings back the exiles come flowing back. Now, one thing, where have they been exiled? The number one city where the Marian martyrs went when they were exiled was Geneva. Who is preaching during these years in Geneva? The original Calvinist. Well, the original Calvinist is Jesus, I mean that reverently. But they're sitting under John. In fact, the pastor of the English-speaking church is John Knox. And so the Presbyterianism of the Westminster Confession and of the Scottish Church comes from the church of Calvin's Geneva, where they'd been as exiles. And Mary, every time there's an open bishopric, she's the head of the church, after all, she appoints an exiled guy. So she puts the exiles back in power. She's not a very fervent Christian. She's certainly not born again. And she's weary of a religious conflict. Her whole life now has been spent in it. And so she develops them via media. We're going to cut it down the middle. And she wanted an inclusive church. Let's do it in a way that everybody can find a home. It's going to be the big tent. There's always that temptation. And so it's between, and this is the Anglican church that we've known since then. Particularly its worship leans Roman Catholic. Super liturgical, got some practices we wouldn't do. But its formal doctrine leaned Calvinistic. In fact, the 39 articles that are later developed at the end of the century of the Anglican Church become the primary document from which the Westminster Confession is developed. She's not a very strong Christian, but her religious leaders were. And so she basically becomes the umbrella for the pastors to come back. And as there were opportunities, because it's a bishop church, the bishops came in, they were strongly motivated, and the preaching is electric. They're advancing the spirituality throughout the country. Three things about the Elizabethan settlement of religion. First, it was parliamentarian. That's going to play a big role in the 17th century with the English Civil War. Everything that's done in the church is enacted by statutes of parliament. Now, the reason for that was she didn't want to persecute the Roman Catholics, and she didn't. And we're glad for that. No more persecution. And so she leaves the Catholic bishops in place, and she fills them, the openings, with the Reformed guys. Well, they can't make decisions. She needs someone to authorize these things, so she authorizes Parliament. Now, imagine if we had to get the Congress of the United States to endorse our church acts. But actually, in those days, the Parliament was very Protestant. But it's a very parliamentarian situation. She effectively places the church under Parliament. By the way, when we did the American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we made one change at the beginning. The original Westminster Confession said the civil magistrate has the authority to call councils of the church. Well, it doesn't. But that was the world they lived in. From the time the first American Presbyterian church was formed, that part was removed. It was a royal establishment. She was the head of the church. And she did persecute. She did arrest. Once she had set down her compromised, watered-down Reformation, it was her way or the highway. And so it was enforced by force of law. And it was a compromise settlement. It was worked out in the liturgy of the church, which leans Roman Catholic, while the doctrine is more Reformed. Well, the end of the result is, at the end of the century, you have a clearly established Protestant church in England. What a century. What a story to start off at the beginning the way they were. They're burning the Lollards at the beginning. By the end of the century, it is a Protestant church. That's the good news. The bad news is it's a compromised Protestant church. So what you're going to have going forward is a division among the Protestants. The Puritan movement is going to be born out of this compromise establishment because they want a biblical church. And that divide will shape the century to come. Well, wouldn't it inspire? I would encourage you to read books about the English Reformation. And I could be happy to make some recommendations. I probably should have done a slide here of them. I've got a couple of, I love these books, like 25-page chapters of biographies. It'll have biographies of 8 people, and there's 25 pages on Latimer. It is absolutely inspiring what God can do for his people. And we look, here we are, we don't know where the future's going. God does. He has it. Sometimes, you know, the worst thing that happened was Bloody Mary, but it became the most powerful event for the sake of the gospel. So God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, my friends. We can trust him when things happen that dismay us. He will build his church. Father, we thank you for church history. I thank you for the lessons of the English Reformation. We are in so many ways heirs of that. And we thank you, Lord, for you preserving the gospel so that we could hear it and be saved. Now help us to carry it to others and bless us as we go. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.